Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. Well, this is our long-awaited 100th edition. We have been working at this for a few years now, and we have now gotten to our Bible study number 100. That's 100. Well, we thank the Lord for the opportunity to get this far. We are very, very happy to have brought what I hope is good quality, edifying product to the listeners that are involved in the ministry. And we still look forward to pressing on forward past the century mark with Bible study on CD. Well, as it turns out, on this 100th edition, we're going to be covering the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 through 10. Well, as always, we cannot forego our quiz. We've got to have a quiz on this 100th edition, and that is going to cover the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 through 6, which is what we covered on our last CD. I want to take a brief moment before we go through the quiz and just thank those of you who continue to be involved in the ministry actively, who continue to say that you're edified by the material, and who continue to be a financial support to the ministry. We have been able to stick to what we started with and not set specific amounts for the contributions. For those who order several CDs or in a set, we do have a minimum suggested contribution, but we have been able to keep this quite positive with folks, letting God lay it upon their heart and as to what to give, and giving out of the desire of their hearts. And so we are very, very happy that we've been able to maintain that, the spirit of the ministry. All righty then. We have five questions on this particular CD quiz. The first question is a multiple choice question. It is, what is the significance of God resting on the seventh day after 6 days of creation? What is the significance? Is it A, that God was finished accomplishing his work? Is it B, that God was fatigued or tired and needed to rest? Or is it C, he wanted to admire his awesome handiwork? The answer is A, he rested because he had completed his work. Question number two. What was the name of the king and high priest that Jesus was likened to? The answer is Melchizedek. Question number three. Give the correct order of these people in the Bible. This is the order of their appearance in the Bible. Aaron, Levi, Abraham. Give the correct order of their appearance in the Bible. The answer is Abraham, Levi, and Aaron. All righty. Question number four. This is a true-false question. Melchizedek was a Gentile. That is true. Question number five. This is another true-false question. Meat and milk are used in Hebrews to describe a Christian's level of spiritual development or maturity. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Alrighty then, that is it for our quiz. And I am ready, and I hope you are ready, to dive right into our 100th Bible study session on CD. Now, as I mentioned previously, the writer of Hebrews begins in chapter 7 quite a detailed argument for Jesus' ministry or his priestly ministry being superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. But actually, the majority of chapter 7 we will not have to cover because I covered it on the previous CD for chapter number 6. Also, you that are listening to this CD don't need to be convinced of what it is held in chapter 7 for the most part. And so what I will be able to do is I will be able to be selective in what I cover in chapter 7 and just pull out those verses that capture the essence of the chapter. And a lot of it relates to Melchizedek and Jesus ministry priestly wise. So now our first sample verses in chapter 7 will be verses 15 through 19. And this is speaking of Jesus, our Lord. And it reads, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So the Levitical high priest did not bring people closer to God, but Jesus' priestly work did so. Now the point here is that what God always wanted was to commune with his human creation, to have that relationship fully manifested and fully enjoyed. The Levitical sacrificial and priestly system covered sin by using animal sacrifices and, of course, reminded people of their sins repeatedly. And the idea is that they would understand their need for God, their need for an ultimate sacrifice, and be prepared for Jesus. But Jesus' blood did more than cover sin temporarily. It wiped away the sins of all that believe and obey, and still does so to this day. Now, next, let's look at verses 22 through 25. Again, speaking of Jesus, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests," meaning the Aaron Levitical priests, "because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death," meaning that they did not have an endless life. "But this man, because," speaking of Jesus, "this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So clearly we have a better hope and a continual advocate for us with the Father. Just the other day, or a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was, a young lady asked me, why is it that they say that, Satan is an accuser of the brethren? And I explained to her that, of course, he would be an accuser because we have sins that deserve that we be accused of. But because we have Jesus as our advocate and his blood didn't just cover our sins but wipe them away, Jesus is there to remind Satan also of this very fact. And that is a great benefit to us. Now, finally, the final verse that I'd like to cover in for chapter 7 is verse 27. again, speaking of Jesus, it says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So, of course, here the point is that the Levitical priests, the Levites, they were mortal. And Jesus is not. Even though he had a human form and he did physically die, he has a glorified body and did not remain so. And so he can continually and perpetually be a priest for us, interceding for us with God the Father. And of course, when he gave of his life, he did the job once. He doesn't have to do like those Levitical priests had to do, which is to repeatedly offer sacrifices. And number one, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were not sinless as Jesus was. And then secondarily, for the people. All right, so that's it. That's all we're going to need to cover for chapter 7. And we'll go ahead and get into chapter 8. Now, chapter 7 focused on the priesthood. But chapter 8 progresses the argument further and broadens the scope. The author did not write Hebrews merely to discuss the relative merits of the Levitical versus the Messianic priesthood. It was important, there's no doubt about that, but it was only part of an overall case that the writer was making. So now the natural progression from a clear understanding of the priestly role and superiority of Christ was then to examine the context of the priesthood that was focused on before. The priesthood was the vehicle by which God administered the spiritual activities of his people, the Jews, as it pertained to sin. This system, however, did not solve the sin problem. Rather, instead, by its very nature, it was a continual reminder of sin. But it was tied to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. This covenant or testament was intended to have a people through which God could relate to mankind, show his ways, and show his will. This people, the Jews, were to be the example to the world of what blessings came to people who served the one true and living God. But unfortunately, they mostly proved that the sin problem was still something that needed to be solved. They did not, they certainly had their moments, but overall they did not serve as that beacon upon a hill that they you would hope they had the potential to. So the Abrahamic covenant was not the end, but rather it was a means to an end. It was a vehicle to get the Jews to the point of Jesus, and a covenant that was superior and a blessing to all mankind who would accept it. So chapter 8 transitions in the first several verses of focusing on Jesus' heavenly nature and the earthly high priest's office, a comparison of the two. But then that leads to the covenant discussion that starts in verse 6. And we'll look at verses 6 through 8 first. You read, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." I think those three verses are fairly self-explanatory, but if you'll notice that the divided kingdom is referred to here, where Israel was the northern kingdom and where Judah was the southern kingdom. You may also notice that the writer began in verse 8 to show God speaking in the first person, and he will continue to do this for all but the final verse of this chapter, as he solidifies the case for a new and better covenant with even better promises. And now also I want to point out that verses 8 through 11 quote Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And so if you want to take a look at that, feel free to. So next let's look at verses 9 through 13. These are the final five verses of this chapter. They read, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So that verse is telling us that this is clearly a new covenant and a better covenant, a covenant that is to replace the old covenant, essentially, because they did not keep the original covenant. They did not continue in the original covenant. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, the point being made here is that the emphasis will not be on the written law. Certainly the Ten Commandments will not go away, and they point to the principles that are never changing with God. But the point is that that's not going to be the thing, that tablet. It's going to be about God's impact on you as a person internally. Now, verse 11, he says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." So this covenant that he will make with Judah and with Israel will be something that will be available to all people to learn and to embrace and to benefit from. And so it will not be something that Israel needs to teach other nations. And in addition, this points out that all will have equal access and rights to learn. It won't just be for the rabbis. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more." So here is the power of this new covenant, not just covering, but and not just having to have blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, because there will no longer be a need for that, because he will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will he remember no more. And then finally in verse 13, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old." So the point is that once he has made this new covenant, that's what made the original covenant the old covenant. And then finally, "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So here is the key. Even though we know Jesus came to fulfill the old Testament or the old covenant and not to do away with it, the point is all of the rituals, all of the priestly stuff that were the results of the activities given to Moses for the folks of the original covenant, those were no longer needed. Their whole purpose, the whole thing that they pointed to was no longer needed because of what Jesus had done. And believe it or not, as quick as that, we have covered all of what we need to cover for chapter 8. Now, as we prepare to begin chapter 9, just to review, the superiority of Jesus' priestly ministry has been thoroughly established at this point. And the fact that there is a better covenant than the Abrahamic one, which is ushered in by Christ. Now the case will be further advanced even beyond that. In chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews will show how all of these things are wrapped up into the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The old covenant, or testament, was fulfilled in Christ, and the new was initiated by Christ. It also ties in the earthly work accomplished, which was for our spiritual benefit, while also focusing a little more on Jesus' elevated divine nature. And we'll see that as we go along. The author takes his time and he lays this portion of his argument or his case out very slowly and carefully. And you will see that chapter 9 is actually longer in the number of verses than our previous couple of chapters. It is also full of information that we will have to stop here and there and go through, and therefore it will take longer. Now, it actually has the same number of verses as chapter 7, but it is less repetitive. The information is newer, whereas chapter 7 was a repeat of what we had seen much of before. Now, this is a place in our studies where one of your old handouts will come in quite useful for you. You should pull out your diagram of the Jewish temple. Now, that was a long time ago when we used that back in the book of Luke. And because of that, I've provided for you another copy just in case you've lost your original copy. All right, so when you're going through chapter 9, I want you to follow along with your diagram. Chapter 9 goes through some of the temple structure as well as its function. And remember, when you're looking at your diagram, the progression of activities flows from right to left on the page, or more specifically from east to west. Because even if I drew you a diagram where somehow I told you that the temple was on the right of the page, that right would have to be west. The entrance into the gates, into the courts of the temple grounds was to be to the east, and the temple itself was to be to the west, and that was ordained by God not to be changed. So this was always the flow and the function by divine instruction from God. Now, in preparation, a little orientation and review, I think, are in order. Even though we've covered this before, it's been quite a while. So as you look at your diagram, you have the gate beautiful, which is the most eastern gate in the temple complex, and that will be on your right. And I know this may be a little bit difficult because you're used to reading from left to right, but we want this to be both structural and functionally relevant and make sense, so we're going to look at it from right to left. Now, this gate beautiful was the general port of entry for the worshipers. This gate led into the outer court of the temple or tabernacle, and this was a large square area on the right-hand side of your diagram. You'll also notice some smaller square sections or compartments in all four corners of the outer court, and this segregated worshipers by groups or by class. There was an area for women in the upper balconies in the section that has the number 20 on it. If you look in the upper right-hand corner where there was a number 18, there was an area for lepers. Again, you see the 20s because the women in all of these sections were up in the balconies, not in the lower section. So even the lepers were divided men and women. When God initiated this, he, in his divine wisdom, chose to separate the men from the women. And we've talked about this before, because in the synagogues or in the worship centers of the first century, this same kind of thing was perpetuated because of the Jewish origin of Christianity. And so that did create some of its own unique set of problems. So notice that now there's a, if you look at the left side of your diagram, there's sort of a large rectangular area, and this was indeed the inner court. Generally, this was a place for the priests to operate. Now, the sacrificial animal was killed and was further prepared in the area that is labeled number 8. It was tethered in preparation for it, attaching it to the altar of burnt offerings, which is labeled as number 6. And then number 9, if you see there, it represents the bronze laver, or simply described, it was a large washbowl for the ceremonial washings of the priests to cleanse themselves. Now, just a little more detail about these sacrifices to give you an even clearer picture. These Old Testament sacrifices occurred this way. The animals were cut into pieces and the parts were washed. The fat, however, was the part that was burned in the burnt offering. So the meat was not burnt in the burnt offerings. It was the fat that was burned. And the blood was sprinkled, and the meat was boiled. And this meat was available for the priests to eat on most occasions. And so God accepted these animals to cover the people's sins. Now, these burnt offerings of meat were not the only offerings, but we won't go into further detail about the offerings. There were also grain offerings and drink offerings, etc. But I just wanted to touch on these things just a little bit to give you sort of a sense for what went on in this place that we're looking at on our diagram. And so now we're ready to focus on the actual sanctuary itself, the porch of which is labeled number 3. And everything that we will see described in chapter 9 pertains to everything to the left of number 3 on your diagram. Now, you'll notice that the writer describes the structure as a tabernacle, which, of course, that's what it originally was, with the children of Israel being a mobile people. It was required to be a tent-like structure. But, of course, our diagram is of the area when it was an actual fixed structure and no longer a temple, a tabernacle, that is. Okay. Let's begin our study of chapter 9 with verses 1 and 2. And the writer writes, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, you can see these objects depicted as numbers 2C and 2D on your diagrams. This part of the sanctuary is actually called the holy place, and only Levite priests could enter. They maintained the showbread and kept the 7 candles of the menorah lit. But oddly enough, actually for some reason, this description is given a little bit different from the actual tabernacle and the temple. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there's an important object that was also in the holy place, but is not mentioned here in verse 2, and that is the altar of incense, which was also maintained by the priests and kept a sweet smell in the holy place of God. So, for whatever reason, the writer of Hebrews mentioned this as being behind the second veil, which is actually the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, holiest of holies, and some people also call it the most holy place. And so then in verse 3 and 5, it describes those things which are behind that second veil that separated the most holy place of God from simply the holy place, which we just had described just a second ago. And so the most holy place, which was the actual abode of God, is marked as number 1 in your diagram. So now let's read verses 3 through 5. And after the second veil, that is leading into the most holy place, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, this was not a separate tabernacle, a separate tent, but it was a section of it. Okay, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, first of all, that last comment, it wasn't that there was some secret or some mystery or some reason they couldn't speak particularly. They just didn't want to go into detail at that moment, into any further detail. So, the other items, which are mentioned here, are the golden censer, also known as the altar of incense. And it is mentioned as being in the most holy place. Well, I can assure you that it was not in the most holy place. I'm really not sure why that is mentioned here as being in the most holy place. But the other items are indeed in the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant, which is simply the gold covered box or vessel, which contains several items, including the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets of the Ten with the Ten Commandments emblazoned upon them by God Himself. It was a golden pot or jar of manna to remind them of God's miraculous provision for them in the wilderness or the desert. And then there was Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded, which represented a memorial of the lawful priesthood of the Levites. So that confirmed that it was Aaron's lineage that were the rightful Levites, the rightful priesthood. And then finally, verse 5 describes the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There were two angelic creatures with outstretched wings called cherubim facing one another, and between them, not mentioned here, but mentioned in our studies before, was the Shekinah glory, the cloud that represented God's presence. And so this lid to the Ark of the Covenant was also called the mercy seat for a couple of reasons. One is because the presence of God hovered or sat there, and it was the place as well where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, as well as the high priest himself. And verses 6 and 7 cover this material. So now, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the point here is that as long as there was a need to continue the priestly functions in the holy place, there would still be a separation between man and God, represented by that second veil. And the writer continues that thought in verses 9 and 10, where he says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. Now, I have 2 points and 1 observation in regards to these 2 verses. First of all, the Reformation, that pertains to Jesus and the New Covenant, where the Old Covenant was going to be outdated, and there would be a reforming of sorts. Now, my observation on this is that you see consistently the writer has described the temple in past tense. And most of the dating of this book is based on the idea that it had to be written before AD 70, because surely the destruction of the temple would have been mentioned by the writer if it had already occurred. And so this makes it seem as if the writing was, after the temple had been destroyed, because it's talking about it in past tense, and yet it is very true that it is quite likely that the writer would have mentioned it had it already been destroyed. So that's just a point that I wanted to make, just a little food for thought. Now, the second thought that I have, though, is that the sacrificial system fostered guilt. It caused them to feel the pain, if you will, if not the permanent suffering of their sins. And so this was actually a characteristic that is quite common even today of the Jewish people. In some ways, they take pride in a way, their sense of guilt, as a group, as well as individuals. Now, the main issue that the writer wants to get to actually is covered in verses 11 through 15. So let's take a look at those verses, because this is what he's really trying to get at. I'll start at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. First of all, it's obvious that this is speaking of the temple. And it's certainly speaking in present tense, and that lends more evidence to the idea that this happened before AD 70, or was written before AD 70. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so now the key points of those verses are, first of all, that Jesus gave of himself, and he gave his blood, and in his death he did what the Old Testament could not do through the blood of bulls and goats, etc. And he created in himself a perpetual representation in God's presence for us. But in addition, another very important thing that would certainly get to the hearts and minds of Jewish listeners, where he says that if the blood of goats, etc., could purge the flesh or purify the flesh, he says the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, you could serve God with a free conscience. You could serve God without the burden of being laden with guilt that the Jews had always had all along, having this continual reminder of their sins. And so that's why in verse 15 it says, and for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death, for the redemption, meaning it was, there was a payment in full of the transgressions that were under the old, the first testament. So he took care of all that. He took care of everything that had happened up to that point, which included the first, the times of the first or the Old Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so Jesus handled the business for all time, once and for all, and did it in a much more perfect and complete way than any of the exercises or rituals in the Old Covenant could have. Now, verses 16 through 21 actually really don't add much to our knowledge or our understanding, and they're just more points to win over the minds of the Jewish readers at the time. But when we get to verse 22, it does make for an important summary to these verses. And so it reads, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And so when we in the New Testament, if we don't know the Old Testament, and if we haven't studied the New Testament well, it may be a bit odd or strange to us. Well, why blood? Why is the blood so important? Well, when you understand the Levitical system of sacrifices, etc., you begin to understand why blood was so critical. God ordained that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the writer here is pointing that out. And he is taking that from the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, around verse 11. Now, verses 23 through 28, which complete this chapter, completed in quite fine fashion, bringing home the full purpose and accomplishment of Christ from his death and shedding of blood. I'll read all of those verses now, starting at 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, two quick things here. Back in the previous verses that we read, it talked about Jesus was not in a tabernacle made by hands. He was in a tabernacle, meaning originally he was in the body, the human body, and that was not made by hands. And then further, of course, after his resurrection, he went into the actual heavenly places with his Father, God the Father. And what he's saying here, what the writer is saying here, is that, well, before we had this tabernacle, we had this temple, and we had the holiest of holies, which represented the presence of God, and we had the holy place, which represented a heavenly place in general. And so Jesus now was in the real deal. We didn't have to have a man who could die, who had to sacrifice, who had to give sacrifices for him, for himself. We had now Jesus that had no sin and who could be actually there physically with God, not just in these types and shadows. We actually can have the real thing, not just patterns of the real thing, but actually the real thing. Those patterns, however, should have served the Jewish people to be prepared for and to be looking towards and looking forward to what Jesus did and him entering in into the real thing on our behalf. Now, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. So again, he's pointing out here that Jesus no longer had to do that. There was no longer a need for an imperfect priest to go in year after year to ask for the forgiveness of sins of all the people with the blood of animals. He gave of his own blood, and that made it quite special. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this is reminding us or letting us know that when Jesus died, he died for sins to come, like our sins, and he died for sins in the past, for all of those who accepted the promise of a solution in Christ to come. They may have died prior to Christ with the hope of an ultimate solution, but they didn't live during the time that the solution came about. We are now living in the postscript to the solution. We're living in the times when we look back on Jesus' work. And as you know, I'm sure, it is not easy, even for those who are living after the work has come, to have hope in the thing that has already occurred. Sad commentary, but a true commentary on the human condition. And so here, this verse is talking about Jesus dying once. Because if he had to die, if he had to sacrifice himself year after year, the way that the priests had to sacrifice the animals, that means Jesus himself would have had to shed his blood from the beginning of time all the way through to the end of time. And that would be terrible. So it was far better and more expedient that God have Jesus come down and die once to sacrifice himself. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so it's just pointing out here that man certainly dies one physically, and then he is judged in the judgment that is a spiritual judgment. And so Jesus came down and physically died once. So he didn't have to die, you know, every year for man. He died once, just as it is appointed unto man to die once. They're just using a corollary there. And then verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So when this term many, this is not to say many versus all. He died for all who would look towards him from before he actually came and died, and those who would accept his gift and serve him after he came and died. And so it says many, but that's not really important. It's talking about as opposed to one person or a couple of people. Okay, so that's what that's all about. And it says that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation, and he shall appear again to us, and we believe quite soon at that. Now, I think the writer did quite a good job, especially in this, the last chapter, and particularly in those final verses where he's built this case and built this case one piece at a time, and then really drove a lot of very salient points home and in the end there. And I don't know if the Jewish readers saw this coming as they were reading it or hearing it, but these very powerful points that the writer had built up to, I think, must have had a huge impact on them. All right, now the author has used the chapters up to this point to make his argument one step at a time. But chapter 10 is the place where the author chose to summarize and solidify the final illustration of his point. He has spent all of these chapters talking about the priestly ministry of Christ, talking about the covenant, etc., talking about the sanctuary itself, or the temple itself, or the tabernacle, the purposes that it served, and ultimately the fact that, you know, Christ's atonement was final. It was once and for all. And so we're going to go over this chapter, chapter 10. It's a fairly long chapter, but I'm confident we can get through it in plenty of time. And we're going to stop from time to time and point out salient points as we go. But this chapter 10 is a summation, a final declaration of the point that the Hebrew Christians should have very firmly placed in their hearts. And ultimately, the idea is for these facts not just to be facts in and of themselves, but reasons for those Jewish Christians to have hope, to continue and maintain their faith in Christ. He has now given them concrete reason. If they didn't understand it ahead of time, they should now, in retrospect, understand why they have such tremendous a reason to have hope and to keep the faith. And so let's look at chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So this is a point that was previously made. "For then would they have not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." So the point here is that those repeated sacrifices clearly could not get the job done. And if they did, then there would not be a need for repeating it over and over again. They would not have to be continuously reminded of and guilty of their sins. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that is, Christ Jesus, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." This is Jesus talking to the Father. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Verse 8, "Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Now, I don't know if this has a big impact on you, but I want you to continue to read the rest of this chapter along with me, the same way we expect the Jews to have listened to it or read it. Think of it as sort of if you washed and or shampooed and conditioned your hair one time, and that's all you ever had to do. That's it. Some special potion. They said, hey, you only have to wash your hair one time and that's it. You don't have to worry about it after that. You would think that to be pretty amazing, because washing your hair is something that you know you have to do over and over again. Even for those of you who have used perms in your hair, imagine a perm that not only made it so that every hair that grows into your head, no matter how long, it's always going to be affected by the chemical. But not only that, but hairs that have already fallen out of your head are also perm. Not that they do you any good, but they're also affected by the perm. Now that's what you would call a true permanent Okay. So this is the viewpoint that I want you to hear or read the rest of these verses with, because that's what the Jews should have been thinking about. All of these aspects of the Jewish religious life that were pointed out all along the way tie in totally into Jesus as a person and the work that he did coming from the Father. And so that's the viewpoint I want us to look at it with. So once and for all, a true permanent. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never put away sins. But this man, that being Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is describing us as if we have had a priest take care of all of those things, the ceremonial washings, the sprinkling of the blood, and the purging, though, once and for all, the whole consciousness, the whole guilt about our sins, and having the assurance and faith that we can draw near unto God, that we can go through that veil, because when Christ's body was broken and died, with his body's death and brokenness, the veil was torn from top to bottom. It allowed us to go past where that veil was, to actually be able to be in the presence of God, obviously not physically, but certainly spiritually. And so this is the wonderful gift that the writer is reminding the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, that they have right there before them, that they had already taken and accepted and become a part of. And the point here is for them to be reminded so that they don't walk away from it, that they don't give it up, that they don't reject it. And so along those lines, the writer goes on to say in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So he goes from the proof and the argument to the practical reality that the purpose of all this is for them to hold on to the profession of their faith without wavering, because that wavering was dangerous. And he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And so now he's going from the individual incorporation of these truths into their hearts and their minds into the corporate. And so the manifestation after they've had this change and accepted this life and accepted this forgiveness and accepted this atonement is for them to provoke unto love and good works, for them to work with and amongst and on each other, for them to do great things for God on earth. And then verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, this is a verse that is often used by those in the church to point out that we should have church services. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that on your next. I'm going to pick up verse 25 again on your next track. Okay, I wanted to start afresh with this verse 25 because it is something that is so germane to our times and is so commonly used in our spiritual, in our religious circles. So now I'm going to go back to verse 24, and the writer says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So he's starting to talk about the practical manifestation of our salvation in a corporate sense. And then he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, you look at the situation as it was. They were concerned about those falling away or losing the faith. And the point of verse 25 is for them to receive the exhortations and the encouragement that comes from being together. This was not at all about, and if you'll notice, there is no ritual described here. It doesn't say that you are to come together to specifically sing songs. You might very well sing songs, but it doesn't say that you are to do that. It doesn't even say here that you are to come together to specifically get preaching, although preaching might very well be one of those ways that you receive your encouragement and or exhortation. So the point of this is the gathering together, similar to verse 24, where it says provoke to love and to good works. 25 is about not having those who might wander off on their own and therefore not have the benefit of the accountability or the exhortation or the encouragement and therefore fall away. Again, as you can see here, the latter portion of the verse says, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So they saw that the day that was coming was Jesus' return, and they also saw that there were going to be more persecutions. There had been and probably would be. And so, again, they would need each other more as the day approaches. They would be provoking to love and good works. And this was also quite important. And sometimes people who don't tend to want to go to church are those who have been the most hurt by those who should be caring for them in the house of the Lord. They have been the most betrayed, the most disturbed or put down or manipulated in some way. And so that's not to say that this is an excuse to turn your back on God, by no means, but it's completely understandable why some would feel a little more reluctant to go to what we consider the typical house of worship. Now, all that being said, there is one point to be made here about those who do stay away from the house of God, the places of worship, for reasons of avoiding accountability. That is not excusable. Because you will indeed likely stray if you do not have any kind of Christian accountability. And so if you're floating from one church to another because you don't want to be accountable to anyone, or they didn't say what you wanted to hear, or you wanted to go around people who didn't know your story or didn't know your faults or your foibles, then that is not useful to you. That is not something that the writer of Hebrews would espouse, and that's not in the spirit of what this verse is talking about. And so while I'm saying that I don't want folks to be inappropriately or unduly guilty about what people use this verse for, I also want to make it clear that what this verse is suggesting is found amongst other Christians. On to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So all of this is saying that for those who have known the fellowship of God in the Holy Spirit and accepted the results of the work of Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross, and have willfully said that they're going to go back, they're not going to live according to God's new covenant, and they're going to go back to the old covenant and basically crucify Christ daily over and over again. For those folks, you know, what then would happen to them? He's saying that, you know, under the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, if you had blasphemed, or if you had gone against the law in certain ways, one or two, with two or three witnesses, that's all it took for capital punishment to occur, for you to be stoned to death, etc. And so if the Levitical law, which was not perfect, which did not satisfactorily resolve the issue of sin, which did not involve the Son of God himself dying and being pierced and bleeding for us, how much more would we be counted worthy, those who basically trod on the Son of God, who basically say he's done this work, but it doesn't count, it doesn't matter, it didn't do the job, it's not good enough for me. How do you think, you know, it would be worse, you would think? Now, what's worse than dying, you would think? Well, nothing. Well, there is something worse than physical death, and that would be eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so that's what this verse is trying to say to these Hebrew Christians. And then verse 30, For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So he's talking about Father God, Yahweh, when he said this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now realize, this doesn't mean that God is terrible and he's awful. He certainly is love, and he certainly is merciful, and he certainly is gracious. But the point here is that when God has had enough, when you are under the judgment of God, when you have finally seen the wrath of God, that's a terrible thing to be in that situation. You think Satan can do something to you, you ain't seen nothing. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. So he's saying here for them to remember back to the days when they accepted Christ, when their eyes were open and their minds were improved to accept the truth that was in Christ. And he's taking them back to that time. Sometimes they were held up to ridicule. Other times they were afflicted. And other times they just saw someone else suffer that, even when it wasn't them. And that was also quite painful. In verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So the writer obviously as someone who had actually suffered imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, and those who the writer is writing to had done some things to benefit and to bless the imprisoned one or the writer. And this verse actually does ring a lot like Paul. This doesn't guarantee that this is Paul, but it certainly makes you think about Paul, no doubt about it. So he goes on to say in 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." So remember, this is what this is all about. This is what this whole thing was about. It's for them to have solidified reason based in their Old Testament Mosaic law, not separate from it, but based in it, that they should believe and continue to believe in the Son of God and his work on their behalf continually, not just on earth, but continually for them as an ever-living priest. So he says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." So he's encouraging them that, yes, there are difficult times, but you need to hold on to your faith and know that ultimately what you do for Christ will indeed be rewarded in the future. And your accepting of Christ will ultimately pay off in the long run. Verse 38 and 39, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So the final verse there, the writer says, as he has said before, that, well, you know, we're not part of that group that draws back. He's given them the benefit of the doubt there. But as you can see in 38, that stern warning, "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back." So in other words, if you cannot have faith, after this long explanation, after this long diatribe, I feel sorry for you. And he says, "My soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now, this is not God speaking, but the point is this writer is a person of influence, obviously. And he's saying, I will definitely not be pleased if you do draw back after such a great gift has been given to you. And so the ultimate point here at the end of chapter 10 is this issue of faith. The just shall live by faith. Now that seems simple, but this is something that is at the center of our Christian belief and our Christian walk, and sustaining our Christian lives. And so what's going to happen here is chapter 11 is going to be all about faith. Chapter 12, to some degree, will be about faith. And so this is going to be, we've culminated this argument. The writer has made very salient points, and then he wraps it up with this issue of faith. And so when we go on to chapter 11 and session number 101, we're going to study that very well-known faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Been looking forward to that for a long time. It is a little different, as you may notice, studying this in the proper context and through the viewpoint and the eyes of the Jewish listeners and the one who wrote it, as opposed to plucking out individual verses and then running with them and misplacing them or misusing them. So I certainly pray that you are getting exactly what the writer intended when it was written. And so that is it for this particular session. I certainly pray that you're being edified by this. Please feel free to read and do read those verses that we did not read together. So continue to uncover your hidden treasure or God's hidden treasure in your lives. Do something wonderful for God. He certainly will energize you. He will encourage you just as he has me all the way to this 100th Bible study session. And whatever you do out there, as I am doing these CDs, this is for God's glory. It's not for my glory. I'm just grateful and honored and blessed to be able to do them and to have the energy and to have the right mind to do them in addition to all the other stuff that I have to do in my life. And so this is a testament to God. This is a testament to how awesome he is, how wonderful he is, how special it is to be able to be called his child, to be called his son. So get out there, do something for the Lord, and as always, do whatever you do for God's glory. See you next time.